All right, well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, Candies. How's everybody doing this morning? Yeah, doing all right? Okay, well, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your rain, which is watering the earth this morning. We thank you, Father, for this time, for this place that you've granted to us and that you've gathered us here to be with your people, to hear from your word, to worship you, and to receive from the many blessings that you've stored up for us in Christ. And Father, we ask for the strength and aid of your Holy Spirit that we might attune our hearts and our minds to you and to the things of your kingdom, that we might profit from your word, that you would grow us in faith, hope, and love, and that in all things, Lord, you would be magnified and glorified among us. Lord, please do these things as we cannot do them in and of ourselves, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this is part 9 on our section on the Mosaic Covenant. I believe we should be done with the Mosaic Covenant next week, and maybe even be next week moving into the Davidic Covenant. It's a fairly simple transition, because the Davidic Covenant happens within the context of the Mosaic Covenant. And as we left things off last week, what we've been doing the last couple weeks is looking at how the New Testament in particular speaks both positively and negatively in regards to the law, and helping us to understand what our position as believers in the New Covenant is in relationship to the law. We've seen the law of Moses as a whole can be divided into the moral, the judicial, and the ceremonial aspects of it. The judicial and the ceremonial aspects of the law having been done away with the expiration of the nation of Israel. The moral law is universal and is binding upon all. We've also seen how the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which is written from the time of creation upon the hearts of mankind, the work of the law, and as expressed to Adam in the commands given to him in the garden, can be divided. There's three main uses for it: the civil use of the moral law, which is to restrain evil in society that the threat of punishment would curb, by God's grace, the evil that arises within men's hearts; the pedagogical, which is for the law to confront us with our own sin as a mirror that reflects back to us the truth of what we look like from a moral perspective before God, as he sees all things open and naked before him; and then third, which sadly has fallen on hard times for many Christians today, particularly, I think, because of the rise of dispensationalism, which we will probably talk a bit about next week. But as a rule for living, that the law is being universal and being absolute is still in effect. Not that we obtain our righteousness, our standing before God as a result of our works, but the law is a guide to right and holy living. It's our friend. The curse of the law having been removed from us in Christ, the law is our friend. It tells us how it is that we ought to live and please God. And so we've been talking about how the New Testament at times can speak to us in ways that make the law seem as if we don't have anything to do with the law. We're not under law. We're under grace. The law is not of faith and things of that nature. We've looked at passages like Galatians chapter 3, where the context being the gospel, and particularly in the doctrine of justification, the law is no friend to us in regards to that, in regards to how it is that we are made right with God and accounted as righteous before him. The law cannot help us. The law only condemns us. It only serves to show us our sin and to say that in and of ourselves, there's no hope for us to stand before God, because God is perfectly holy and righteous and we are not. And that is the fundamental problem of humanity, that God is holy and righteous and we are not. So from that perspective, the law is no friend. And that's why Paul talks about it in that sense, because he's talking to people who've been granted the gospel and who then were told that, yes, Jesus is great, but then go ahead and add the law of Moses to that. So the overarching message is that Jesus plus anything else is no gospel at all. Because whatever the anything else is, no matter how minute it may seem, is impossible for us as a standard before God. So we've seen arguments against the law, but how the law is to be related to the life of the Christian. And we left off last week looking at arguments in favor of the continuing significance of the Mosaic Covenant to Christians. Not that we're under the Mosaic Covenant, we're under the New Covenant, which is the fulfillment of the types and the promises that are given to us in the Mosaic Covenant. But the Mosaic Covenant still has significance, particularly the moral law has significance to us as Christians, because the New Testament, we've seen, makes mention of the covenants prior to the Mosaic Covenant being of relevance to the believer. So it'd be strange for us to suppose that to conclude that the Mosaic Covenant does not matter to believers while the previous ones do. We see this in the previous covenants, Romans 16:20, going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the crushing of Satan, which Paul comforts the church, that Christ will soon crush Satan under our feet, which is a glorious, glorious thing that we will behold in that day. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7 makes mention of the Noahic covenant, and it informs us regarding the continuing abiding of the earth until the Lord returns. Romans 4, 15 through 16 speaks of Abraham as the father of us all, and Romans 15, 12 makes reference to the Davidic covenant. So we see that Paul's argument for the justification by grace alone through faith alone rests upon what God promised to Abraham. That it's always been the case that God's people have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, as the gospel was revealed progressively throughout the history of redemption. We saw clearly in our study of the Abrahamic covenant that what that was the gospel. Paul calls it the gospel very clearly in Galatians. And also Luke does in the book of Acts. The very promise that Peter speaks of on the day of Pentecost refers to the promise of the Holy Spirit, which is the promise actually granted to Abraham. And that's not just my theological interpretation. That's actually what the writers of Scripture say was going on in the covenant of Abraham. That's the promise. Again, the Davidic covenant, Romans 15, 8 through 12. Paul writes, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope." The root of Jesse is a reference to the Davidic covenant, to the promise that God gives to David, that he's going to give him a son. And this son that he gives to him is going to build a house, and God's going to establish his throne, and his son is going to sit upon that throne forever. If you remember from several months ago when I preached from the Davidic covenant, what's the first one of the first things that we hear about Jesus in the New Testament? First sentence in the New Testament. Jesus is the son of David. One of the first things the New Testament tells us immediately harkens back to the Davidic covenant, that Jesus is this fulfillment, this root of Jesse. Secondly, in favor of the continuing significance of the Mosaic covenant, we see that Christians are told that their greatest love for God and blessedness before him comes through obedience to his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. His commands are repeated, and again, they're summarized in the Ten Commandments, but they're repeated in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, Matthew 7, 24 through 27, James 1, 22. We are to be doers of God's word, not merely hearers. We see from the New Testament that disobedience leads to chastening and even death for believers. see this from Hebrews 12:6, 1 Corinthians 11, that God has a relationship of father and child to the people in the church. And when, like earthly children, go astray, their fathers, their parents chastise them as a means to bring them back to the right way of living. And it's there's a similar analogy that goes on in the church. When we go astray, we're chastised, not as a wrathful vengeance upon us for our sins, but as a father correcting his children to bring them back to the right way. And sometimes that chastisement can be serious, as we saw from 1 Corinthians 11. Those who are living in such a wayward way and yet partaking of the Lord's table were chastised by God by dying. We also see that the Mosaic Covenant represents an advancement of God's progressive revelation of his plan of salvation. It is thus greater than that which preceded it, and yet less than what succeeds it in the New Covenant. So we see in the framework of covenant theology that there's this overarching covenant of grace whereby God has promised, which he inaugurates in Genesis 3:15, God has promised to save a people for himself through the seed of the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. And going on from there, we gain further information about this arrangement in these covenants. The Noahic covenant, where God has grace upon Noah, saves Noah and his family, and then establishes a covenant for the entire planet, whereby he ensures that the preservation of the planet is going to continue until such time as his promises are fulfilled. And then we see very clearly God's gracious intentions and purposes in the Abrahamic covenant, where he promises Abraham an heir. He promises him a son who will be the blessing to all the families of the earth, and that Abraham's descendants will be as the sands on the seashore or as the stars of the heaven. And when we look at how the apostles and the New Testament writers interpret the purpose and the meaning of the promises given to Abraham as culminated in Christ, we see this is very clear. Scripture says it explicitly. It's the gospel that is preached to Abraham. Our justification is grounded in Paul's argument in Romans, in the Abrahamic covenant. And yet further on, we see within this context of the covenant of grace, another administration in the Mosaic covenant. We made that argument fairly clearly in the subsequent or the previous classes, where the law of Moses, as it is inaugurated, as it is established, is done so within the context of an already existing covenant relationship between God and his people. That the preamble to the Ten Commandments, God is not establishing, but reminding the people of who they are and who he is. I am the Lord your God who saved you, essentially, out of Egypt. So there's what's happening in the establishment of the Mosaic covenant happens on the basis of a previously established relationship. And these are the previously established relationships in the previous covenants. So while there is differences between these covenants, there is a unity to them because they are all administrating this, the covenant of grace. They are all about bringing about the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant through the person and work of Jesus Christ in the establishment of the new covenant. That is that unifying thread that we've been talking about, that weaves through Scripture and weaves through God's dealings with his people from this time, from the time of the fall, where God's pronouncing curse, where he's pronouncing judgment. And in the midst of that, he promises to save them. And so we see that there's this unifying thread. And when it comes to Moses, we see again an advancement in God's progressive revelation. We see a very clear and detailed description of God's holiness and his expectations for us. We see in the ceremonies, the priesthood, the temple, the laws, the sacrifices, all of those things, and the kingdom itself serve a typological function as signs and foreshadowings of Christ. We see very clearly in the Mosaic covenant. It is a covenant of law, to be sure. Do this and live. It says that very clearly. We're going to discuss that a little bit further today. But it is also a covenant of grace. We see that very, very clearly in the priesthood. We see that in the ceremonial aspect of it, the sacrifices. There's forgiveness that's promised. There's grace that's promised. There's what you do when you find yourself having broken the covenant. and that is grace. You plead for God's grace. And we also see that the new covenant speaks of God's law. Rather than being written on stone, will be written on the heart of believers. Therefore, the law is relevant to New Testament believers. Pretty obvious one. The new covenant promised in the book of Jeremiah, which is explained further and in the New Testament, particularly we think of the book of Hebrews, where the author is making the argument that Christ is a better high priest, got better promises, better ministry, and a better covenant. And what is at the heart of that covenant? It's all God's doing. It's all God's grace. What does he say he's going to do? He's going to, instead of, in contrast to writing the law by his finger on tablets of stone, it's going to be embedded within our hearts so that we will not depart from him. So those are arguments in favor of the remaining validity of the Mosaic covenant, and in particular, the moral law in the life of believers. Any comments or questions? Because we're going to look next at how the covenant functioned in the national Israel, particularly in regards to the exile.
How much more intimate that is on our hearts than stone tablets.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes, that's for sure. It's definitely, there's a far greater intimacy that is brought about through the establishment of the new covenant, far greater blessings, and not that the Holy Spirit wasn't active in previous administrations, but he's active in a much more powerful, broad manner than he was before.
One thing, since you're talking about the unfolding and the clarification in one covenant to the next,
mm-hmm.
When you mentioned earlier with the judicial and ceremonial laws being put away
mm-hmm.
with the expiration of Israel, would it be better to stay with the fulfillment of Israel in Christ? Because it is part of the unfolding of the covenant.
Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Absolutely. But just the expiration of Israel, that
phrase. Well, of national Israel, I mean, yes, there's a country over
national
in the
Israel.
Middle. Yeah, national Israel.
Fulfillment of the true Israel in Christ.
So are you arguing for the continuing validity of the judicial law and the ceremonial law? Is that what you're saying?
No, not at all. That, you know, ceremony, obviously.
Right.
Judicial, not even, I mean, we have a hint of it in the civil law.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. I'm just saying expiration.
Okay. I mean, just in regards to the fact that God is not dealing particularly with this nation with borders and particular tribes of people as he was. That's all I meant. Not that Christ wasn't the fulfillment of those things. But there's definitely an end that occurred. That's all
yeah.
I was referring to. Okay. Next, we'll look at the way the law functioned in national Israel in regards to Israel as a typological kingdom. The purpose of this is to help further discern the ways that the law functions differently in Israel among its mixed multitude of the elect, those who were the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and those who were merely Abraham's physical descendants. This brings out, I think, a helpful thing for us to keep in mind. Even as we consider the church today, let's say that this circle represents the covenant community of God's people, those who profess faith and profess the true faith. All right. So under the Mosaic, this would have been national Israel and all the people therein. All right. And then within this community, there are those who were, as Scripture talks about, those who were truly circumcised of heart, as Abraham was. Those who were truly had faith in the promises contained in the covenants. In other words, the elect, all right, or the remnant, as described in various ways throughout the Old Testament. All right. So this. Professing believers and their children. And if that bothers you, we went over that for weeks. So there's the covenant community, all right? And that under the Mosaic covenant, that covenant community was a nation. It was not just we see it in the law of Moses as it was constituted under the law of Moses. In the church, we see it constituted under the new covenant and the new covenant documents, which you are all familiar with. Within this covenant community, there are those who have an outer relationship to the covenant. They live under the covenant. They are taught the covenant. They are subject to the rules, regulations, and laws of the covenant. And yet they don't actually truly believe. All right, they're Jews. They're sons of Abraham. They're his physical descendants. And then there are those who are Abraham's spiritual descendants, which we in fact are today, as Paul makes very clear. Those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. All right. And then within that covenant community, there's the elect. And the size of these circles isn't meant to signify anything in particular about the number of people who are elect or not elect or anything like that. All right. And this same dynamic of an outer and inner relationship to the covenant exists today. Within the church, there are wheat and there are tares. Within the church, which is the covenant community of God, is made up visibly of professing believers and their children. And within that group of people who have an outer relationship to the covenant, there are those who truly have a relationship to the covenant by God's grace. but yet there is a mixed multitude, which is a long way towards the short concept. Is everybody tracking with me there? That there's all Israel is not Israel. Yeah, all the church isn't the church. You know, we see this. We see this one from our own personal experience. We see it in the New Testament. We see that there are people who walk away from the covenant community who once professed faith, who no longer profess faith. We see people who slide into apostasy for whatever reason. And, you know, perhaps they come back to faith by God's grace. But we see that there is still a mixed multitude within the covenant community. There's still a mixed multitude within the church. I do not, as a pastor, have x-ray vision. I cannot look into your hearts and say, elect, 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 not elect, not. I can't do that. It's grounded on a person's profession of faith, not only, and by profession, not only the words that they say, but how they live their life. And so this relationship, this inner and outer relationship to the covenant, is one that's important for us to keep in mind. All right?
As the elect after Christ included both people in the covenant community and out.
You mean Jew and Gentile? Is that what you're referring to? Yes. Yeah. And we'll talk about that when we talk about the establishment of the new covenant and the changes and the differences between the new covenant community and particularly the old covenant community, and all the discussions that happened in the early church between, did they need to follow the law of Moses? Did they need to get circumcised? The Jerusalem Council, all those things. But even as I just read from Romans 15, the Davidic covenant and the subsequent revelation of the Davidic covenant included that it was supposed to, this is a global, and particularly the Abrahamic covenant makes it really clear, this is the people of God is going to be a global phenomenon. It's going to include both Jews and Gentiles. Okay. All right, so our goal then is to further see the Mosaic covenant as an administration of the covenant of grace and help clarify how it functioned as such, rather than seeing a strict dichotomy of the Old Covenant being law and New Testament being gospel. We really should see that there is both Old Testament law and Old Testament gospel, just as there's New Testament law and New Testament gospel. All right, they administer differently, they function differently, but there's that dynamic with its differences carries through into the New Covenant. This is again from Dr. Reed's section in the book Covenant Theology. Writes, Israel was the visible people of God, just as we here today are the visible people of God in the church. Israel was the visible people of God, but not all within it were elect. Since Israel was made up of genuine believers, those who were the spiritual children of Abraham by faith, whether physical descendants, David or not, Rahab. So we see, even within the Old Covenant, there's, for lack of a better word, foreshadowings that people outside of this community are going to be brought into this community. And those who were not Jeroboam, so many of the kings, as we know from the prophets, were evil people. They were no more believers than Mickey Mouse. And so the law functioned in multiple ways in Israel. While the law led to repentance with Josiah, pointing him to the sacrificial system, the law served only to condemn others. The multifunctional nature of the law can be seen in Joshua 24. For Joshua and his family, this is the standard of life. Verse 15. This function is in keeping with the third use of the law. When addressing the people, however, Joshua uses the law to expose Israel's inability to keep the law. When they insist that they will serve the Lord, Joshua warns them of the implications of this. Undeterred, the Israelites say they will serve the Lord. Joshua tells them to put away their idols. In the first instance, Joshua sees the standard of the law as the rule of life for his family. It would be inconsistent for him to have in view some sort of perfection. Rather, Joshua, despite being a sinner, loves the Lord his God alone, loves his neighbor, and receives forgiveness by faith and through the sacrificial system. With the Israelites, however, Joshua uses the law to reveal their sin, similar to the second use of the law, in the hopes that they will repent of their idolatry. All right, so let's look at Joshua 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's an often quoted passage of Scripture, and this is just an aside, and this is an often quoted passage of Scripture used in defense of the notion of some kind of autonomous free will. See, Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. And the assumption that is made when that verse is used, and frankly misused in that context, is that, see, everybody has this free will, autonomous ability where they can either serve the Lord or they can serve someone else. They just choose. But pay attention to what's the choice he's saying. He's saying, if you're not going to serve the Lord, choose whomever else you're going to serve, whether it's the gods that you were worshiping back in Egypt or the gods among the people in this nation this day. All right? So that notion that there's a choice to be made in this passage doesn't prove that humanity has, by nature, an autonomous ability to either accept or reject the gospel. Acceptance of the gospel only comes by the grace of God. And apart from that grace, we will always choose to reject the gospel. We will always choose to reject God. Not that choice is being made, but there are choices that are made in accordance with our nature.
And every choice is sinful.
Yeah. Yeah. So he's telling them. He's keeping the third use of the law for himself, but then he's exposing their sin to them, the second use of the law. He goes on, verse 16. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord our God, for he is God." That's the right answer. But again, I'm sure many made that answer in faith, but not everybody did. Here goes Joshua again. Verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to serve the Lord, the God of Israel." Do you think Joshua's got something on his mind when he's talking to the people in this passage? He says it multiple times. He's telling them that he's giving them the terms of the covenant, knowing that many in this congregation of people and this multitude of people are serving false gods. And he says, look, here's the circumstances that you're under. You're under this covenant. You've made a decision. This is how the relationship with God is going to be carried out. It's going to be carried out under the terms of this covenant. Are you sure that's what you want? Yes, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. Then get rid of your idols. That's the point he keeps making over and over again. And really, this passage in a lot of ways kind of foreshadows the history of Israel, where there's the faithful represented by Joshua and his family, and the faithless multitude represented by the idolatrous people, which, you know, as we know the history of the people of God at that time, gets them in trouble.
And it's because he's talking specifically to the covenant community.
Yeah, yeah. He's talking to the church.
Yeah.
Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your idols. All right, and he goes on, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So again, this outer and inner relationship to the covenant. All right, there's people within the covenant community that obviously there's people that Joshua has in mind when he's addressing this people. This is the covenant community. This is the called out people of God. This is Israel. And he's saying to them, get rid of your idols. And he says, but for me, my house will serve the Lord. Now, is Joshua saying that I am going to follow every aspect of the law and I can do that, therefore will serve the Lord? No, because he realizes his own sin. And he realizes why this sacrificial system has been put in place through Moses. Because none of us can do those things. And he realizes that though the law and the threats of the law and the curse of the law are present, the grace of the gospel is present as well. And the promised one, the heir, is going to come, who's going to fulfill all things and provide the perfect sacrifice and the perfect mediation. And he has hope and he has faith and trust in that. All right, Dr. Reed goes on. The Mosaic Covenant resulted in the expulsion of Israel from the Promised Land. In view of the loss of the land, the conditionality within the covenant must be considered further. There's a balanced perspective offered on the question whether the land is a conditional gift. Passages like Deuteronomy 4:25-28 point toward a conditionality. When your father and children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger. Again, what is at root here? What was Israel's big problem? From the time they're brought up out of Egypt until the kingdoms are taken away, what is their big problem? They won't stop worshiping false gods. Yeah, we don't have that problem. We don't have that problem. Oh, would to God that it were. They won't stop worshiping false gods. When you make a carved image in the form of anything, and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but you will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor spell. If the Israelites committed idolatry and forsook the Lord their God, they would be dispersed and removed from the land. This is an important point for us to consider, particularly in regards to the argument from the book of Hebrews. Because even within the Mosaic Covenant, It's already anticipating the failure of the people. It's already anticipating that. It's already anticipating its own temporary nature, that something better is going to have to come along. And that something better is Jesus. and the new covenant that he establishes in his blood. The land is also viewed as a gift. The verb to give occurs 167 times in the book of Deuteronomy. 137 times the Lord is the subject. The object of the verb is usually the land, but it is also sometimes cities, towns, villages, and the fruit of the ground. The Lord says that he swore to give the land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So reception of the land is based on God's promise. Perhaps it is best to view the land as a gift, but one that comes with responsibility. The continuation of the Abrahamic covenant at Sinai had a bilateral destination in the people of God. Note that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That's in the fifth commandment, repeated in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. There's a conditionality to it. If you honor your father and mother, it's going to go well with you and you'll dwell in the land. If you don't, those blessings are going to be taken from you. For some, it resulted only in judgment. For others, it was the means by which they enjoyed life in the covenant of grace. While the law of God requires perfection as the standard of righteousness, the exile did not occur because of Israel's failure to live this standard perfectly. Rather, as an administration of the covenant of grace, the Mosaic covenant, with its sacrificial system and mediatorial roles of the prophets and priests, provided a way for sinful but believing Israelites to enjoy communion with God. When one searches for the actual reasons for the exile, the above summary of the law by Jesus is particularly instructive. The prophets are also important when answering this question. The Israelites were exiled for their failure to love the one true God and Him alone. As an example of this, the exile of the northern kingdom, just like the downfall of Jeroboam, was the result of idolatry. Later, Judah went into exile because of the idolatry during the reign of Manasseh. Primarily, their failure to love the Lord their God and to worship Him according to His commandments resulted in the exile. So essentially, God sends them off among the nations because the bulk of the nation were unbelievers. And it's interesting to consider that as God executes that judgment, His judgment fell upon even the believers who were taken. What's the book of Daniel? Daniel is clearly a believer. He's led away in judgment. There would have been believers who, when seeing the invading armies coming over the hill, would have been slain with the sword, because God is executing His judgment upon the nation. And this relationship you were in, even though you were a part of this inner relationship to the covenant, you still were also a part of this. You enjoyed blessings when the people followed the Lord, and you saw judgment when they did not. It's probably a good place for us to finish up for today. Are there any comments or questions before we're done?
In understanding the distinguishing between national physical Israel and then that spiritual Israel,
mm-hmm.
I think they call it obviously for replacement, being brought in.
Yeah. Yeah, but you never want to use the terms that you're in a discussion or a debate. You don't want to use the terms that your opponent is trying to saddle you with, because they come with all kinds of assumptions and presumptions that you probably don't hold that they do. And I'm not aware of any. There may be that what I'm aware of is limited. But I'm not aware of any major Reformed theologians who would consider covenant theology or advertise it as replacement theology. But I think you're onto something when you mention Christ replacing the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and pointing, I think, because I think the book of Hebrews in particular is devastating to any kind of dispensationalism. It would be a good place to bring such a person that it's not a matter of being of replacement. It's a matter of something better coming along, better promises, better, yeah, it's fulfillment. Yeah, it's fulfillment theology. Yeah, if you make sure that the words that you're using are clearly as you're using them and as they're using them are clearly defined, sure. Yeah. Yeah.
What commandment was promised to the law in
the land?
Does that promise apply to us
at all now? Well, Paul says it does, sure.
So, because we're not part of that
land. Yeah, but the again, the typological promise that there's blessing that comes from following after this, that comes from following after this command, that it's the principle. Much in the same way as, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we looked at that passage, do not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. That when Moses wrote that, didn't have anything to do with pastors. But Paul takes that principle from that passage. I mean, that passage had really something to do with making sure that the people of God to the nth degree were set apart and were holy in every aspect of their lives, that they even treated their animals better than the surrounding nations treated their animals. That you're not gonna withhold the beast of burden from enjoying some of the fruits of his own labor. That would be unjust, even to the animals. And Paul takes that principle, not originally talking about pastors, and applies that principle to pastors. So he's taking the principle of the blessing of following after that that command and applying that principle in a broad sense to the church, to children within the church. Any other? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness, and we ask, Lord, that as we go into worship, we would do so with hearts that are willing and happy and open to you and ready to receive from your word. And we pray for the blessings of your Spirit to grant us growth in faith and hope and love. In Christ's name, amen.